You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word and how you address us and speak to us. And Lord, you don't leave us or forsake us. By your Spirit, we're drawn into your life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So be with us now as we look to your word and touch our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to recap a little bit from last week, we looked at parts of Hebrews 1 and 2, and the author to Hebrews is making the case that Jesus is higher than, well, everything. He's higher than all the angels. He's higher than the prophets. He's higher than, he'll make the case here, higher than all the priests. And so, again, looking, good morning, y'all. Glad you're here. We're just kind of recapping last week. We were looking at Hebrews 1 and 2 last week. And so today, not that Hebrews 3 is not important, I'll just give you in a nutshell. You can see, if you have a Bible, in the ESV at the very least, the heading is Jesus greater than Moses. And so he's kind of moved. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than all of creation. He's greater than all the prophets and teachers of old. And then he moves in and he goes right for it. He says Jesus is greater than Moses. And of course, to a Jewish, the Hebrew audience, the Israelites, however you want to call them, that's going right for the jugular. Because Moses, he's our guy, right? Moses is the one who gave the law. Or to be more nuanced, God gave the law through Moses. But Moses was their guy. Like that's their leader in a sense. And of course, Moses does not invite worship. That was never to be confused. But Jesus is greater than Moses. And in chapter 4, 5, and 7, the portions we're going to look at, he's the great high priest. And so with Moses, the law was given. Of course, the moral law, the ritual law. This is the way Calvin kind of breaks it up. The ceremonial law. And I'm forgetting the third. Coffee, do you know the third category? I'm not putting you on the spot, but it's civil law. That's exactly right. Civil law. Thank you. Again, Calvin breaks it up that way. Moses doesn't. But you can kind of see the places where, like the Ten Commandments, that's clearly, well, it's both moral law and perhaps, well, maybe all three in that case, but definitely moral law. Whereas some of the civil laws are more particular and the ceremonial laws are more particular to Israel. But in any case, what is the height of Israel's life? Where is the locus, the center of their life? The temple, right? The temple, where what happens at the temple? Worship, right? Worship happens. And primarily worship happens, of course, on the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles the blood and reminds the people ultimately through this act that they are forgiven of their sins. And so I'm going to read this portion from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in the 14th verse, and we'll talk more about that. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, he's making the case that Jesus is our high priest. The law had the order of priests. And just so you know, let's talk about the word priest for just a moment. This is old hat for some of you. But you might say, yeah, Jay's an Episcopal priest. You know, see the collar around my neck. I've been ordained duly. That word priest, the Greek word for that is actually the same word for elder. So presbyteros. So you have Presbyterian friends, same word. It just means really just leader in the church is kind of what it meant in the early church. Literally meant elder. You can see I don't have my white beard yet. But elder meant less about age and more about the function in the life of the church. One who preaches and teaches and leads, that sort of thing. The word for priest here is sacerdos. That's a different word. It's not presbyteros. And so this is calling back to the particular role of the priest of performing worship in the temple. So I'm not that kind of priest. That's not my role. And the author of Hebrews ultimately says that's Jesus' role now alone. Jesus is the only one who offers sacrifice in that manner. The reason it came to be kind of confused, the two, is when the Greek Septuagint was translated, often they would use presbyteros to translate, even though sacerdos might have been the best best use at times. So that got confused. But the word priest just comes from presbyter. It's an anglicized English version of the Greek word presbyteros. So I don't know if I cleared that up for you, but the Catholic priests often think of themselves more in that sacerdotal line, whereas Protestants think more in that elder line. So there you have it. All right, well, Jesus is the great high priest, the one who offers sacrifice. And he's not just someone who holds an office. You know, we know people who simply hold an office. Jesus goes above and beyond the office, or he fulfills the office perfectly. One who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Not ivory tower religion, not someone who's abstract and removed and far away. It's someone who can sympathize with us. Someone who knows our weaknesses very intimately, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's the caveat. There's the distinction. The priest of old, the Kohen, that's the Hebrew word actually that would be used, they were not perfect. Yes, they were human. Yes, they might could sympathize, but they were not without sin. And so that's the distinction there between Jesus and those priests of old. Let us then with confidence, verse 16, this is the fruit of who Jesus is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That word confidence is interesting, right? You may have been in the sermon at 9 o'clock or heard it in the nave or not, but again, religion under the law does not have confidence, but religion under grace has confidence. We can approach with confidence because we know that God is, as we just prayed, his property is always to have mercy. And that's who God is. Whereas religion under the law is scared, is fearful. Am I going to get smitten? Am I going to be punished? You know, it very much makes us walk on eggshells carefully. But religion under grace, a relationship through Jesus Christ, allows us to draw near in confidence. And I think that's a game changer for us. And that's, in many ways, our witness to the world. We're not people who have to perfectly march in line. We're not people who have to get the prayers proper all the time. Again, it's not up to us. It gives us confidence, as Luther says, to sin boldly. Now, when he said that, and this is way out of context here, he wasn't saying to sin, but he was saying, if you are to sin, do it confidently. In other words, follow the Spirit, follow your conscience, and if you make a mistake, that's okay, because God is merciful. It's not blessing or baptizing sin, but it's saying, don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. And Hebrews gives us license for that, because we have a high priest who understands us, sympathizes with us. Again, using Romans 8 from worship, he's one who groans with us. Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and that same Spirit groaning and having us in touch with that intercession. So the fruit, we can confidently draw near. We don't quake. That's the natural response to a holy and righteous God. But a holy and righteous God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ allows us to sigh in relief. That's a big difference. Can any of you relate to that? Do you have a time in your life? Maybe you're still in the quaking and shaking phase of your life, but did the light bulb ever go off in your mind that God actually loves you? That he actually died for you and he actually cares for you? He actually wants relationship with you? That was a big moment for me when that finally clicked for me. And again, it's not one and done. We're constantly returning to this message. We'll fall back into old habits. And that's kind of the whole point of the letter of the Hebrews. They're falling back into old habits. And so you and I fall back into old habits. We believe myths and falsities that we've constructed in our world. And I don't mean ancient myths. I mean modern myths. Things like love medicine, love doctors, but the belief that is the way of salvation. It's not. Or the belief that, you know, self-care now is the thing. Everybody talks about self-care. I like taking showers. I like going to sauna when I'm doing that sort of thing. But honestly, that's not the path of salvation either. You can fill in the blank for you, whatever that salvation myth is in your life. We fall back into those old habits. And so the Hebrews, the people receiving this letter, these Christians who were Jewish, they were falling back into the habit that the temple and that old way of worship was the way to salvation. But we'll find that all of that was meant to point to what Jesus was to do in his ministry and ultimately on the cross. And so you'll remember when Jesus was crucified, what was the great thing that happened in the temple?
The curtain.
The curtain rent in half. It was split. And that was a way of saying access to God, exactly what he's talking about, is now it's universal to those in Christ. It's no longer, and it never was the case, by the way, that it was just for the Hebrew people. God gave the promise to Abraham to spread to the whole world. But now in Christ, it's universal to Christians everywhere, to those who by faith can indeed draw near to him in confidence, receiving mercy and finding grace to help in time of need. Okay, I hope I've made that somewhat clear. Let's go on to the next path. There's no way we'll get through all of this, but I do want to give this special treatment. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. This is where, that's chapter 5. You would have seen that on your sheet. Chapter 5, verse 1, and now verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and he quotes the psalm here, Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, let's stop right there for just a moment. All right, so every high priest chosen from among men is appointed by humans, and that's true in a sense. It's also, I think it's a bloodline thing, but yeah, that they're selected, appointed from that bloodline. And the point he's making is they're not just making sacrifices for the sins of the people, but also for themselves, which is that's the distinction with Jesus. Jesus does not offer sacrifices for himself or a sacrifice. Instead, he simply offers himself. Not a calf or a bull, but himself and for the people. And yeah, he can deal gently. Jesus too, the high priest can because he's one of them, but Jesus also is one of us, fully incarnate, fully human, fully God and fully human. And we're not going to flesh that out right now, but the point is he can draw near as well, but he's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for us. And so quoting the psalm and then quoting from Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? Remember that name from Genesis?
That's the king. He blessed Abraham.
He blessed Abraham. Yeah, and he was not a Hebrew. Of course, that line had not been established yet through Abraham. He was called from a different place. In other words, God just kind of sprouted him up. And that's kind of the point. Jesus was not sprouted up, but he didn't come from the line of those sacerdotes, as you call them, those Kohen, those priests. Instead, God had a special call, appointed him, from his right hand, actually, and from before the beginning. God had this plan in mind. John mentions this, I think it's in Revelation. He says, Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was not plan B, it was plan A from the beginning, from before the beginning. As hard as it is for me to wrap my mind around that, Jesus was not plan B. And that raises a lot of theological questions about the nature of sin. And did God know we were to sin? Did he cause us to sin? We're not going to go there. But the point being, from the beginning and from before the beginning, Jesus was and is our high priest. And so like Melchizedek, not because of some earthly right, but simply because of the call of God. That's the point. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's funny, there's a reference to Jesus' earthly ministry here. Often in the New Testament epistles, you don't see as much of that. Of course, in the Gospels, you see that. You see the accounts of Jesus' life. But for the most part, we don't hear much about his earthly life in the epistles. Just kind of an interesting thing. But Hebrews mentions that a little bit here, that he did, in fact, he was a real person in a real place, in real time, and he did these things. And his prayers and supplications, again, with cries and tears, that compassion, that empathy of God. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Do y'all know this from John's Gospel? Jesus wept. I've always wanted to do a sermon series. If I'm ever a Lenten preacher ever again, get called in, I would do one sermon on Jesus and the second sermon on wept. I think that'd be amazing, like two-part sermon. Maybe I'll do a class. We'll see. That short little verse communicates so much about exactly what this author is talking about, that Jesus weeps for us. He cries for us. He knows our pain, and he shares in our pain, both just the general human experience, but also, again, the high point of it all is when he's lifted up on the cross, and he cries out for us, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Although he was a son, that is a son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And this is the Christian life. I hate to say it, but this is how we are. We're not different than Christ in this. We can't go around the cross. We can't go beyond it. We go through it. And we do learn through suffering. We learn through his suffering chiefly, but we learn through our suffering as well. And St. Paul talks about that. So we carry the wounds of Christ in our own bodies. And again, a compassionate take in many ways that God still suffers with us. But we learn through suffering. And I think we can all relate to that. We can all think back to a hard season, a hard time, a hard instance. And in the moment, you don't want to hear it. You don't want someone saying, there, God will teach you something through this. But we know it's true. On the other side of it all, God is teaching us something. God is teaching us something. It's not a moment. Don't say that to someone suffering. But in the moment, they need to be consoled. But later on, they can say, yeah, God was teaching me through this. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It's an interesting turn of phrase, being made perfect. He was already perfect, but kenosis is the word you might hear in kind of early patristic writings that Jesus emptied himself. This comes from Philippians chapter 2. He knew not divinity a thing to be grasped. God, he was God, he knew God, but he did not use that. He emptied himself. And so in that way, in his earthly ministry, he did grow. He grew in the Lord. That's an interesting thing about Jesus, that he did not do. Yes, he's fully God, but he chose not to use that to his advantage. And so that kind of lines up nicely here with what the author in Hebrews is saying. And of course, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's stop right there. I've talked around it and through it. Anything from y'all's end? Any questions or any insights? We're a small enough group. I think we can talk to one another.
Yeah, like God says, he became the source, not a source. You
know, yeah.
That's the only way, you know?
Yeah, he became the source, not a path or an option. Mm-hmm. You know, kind of like going through the buffet. I'll have a little of this, but not that. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. He is the way and the truth and the life, as he says elsewhere. Yeah, thanks, Claiborne. Any other thoughts on the passages so far?
I was just thinking about something you said. It reminded me of this book we're reading this summer for our Thursday morning moms group. I don't know if Paige has gotten it yet, but it's called Life is Impossible, and That's Good News. And just the idea that we feel like we have to justify the free gift of grace so often that we almost make our lives harder than it needs to be. Like, the path of grace is easy.
Yeah.
But anything outside of that law, us trying to be our own saviors, is impossible.
Absolutely.
I read the first two chapters yesterday, and it's just kind of been on my mind.
Yeah, I haven't seen the book yet. Maybe Paige has it, maybe she doesn't, but she will at some point, I'm sure. Exactly to your point. I mean, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you, my burden. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not meant to be a new burden put on us. And that's exactly what this author's trying to do. They've gone back to the burden. They've gone back to trusting sacrifices and the law and ultimately human agency. And to your point, Liz, God's taken that off of us. And so it's not meant to be. That's not to say the Christian life is easy. As we know, we still live in a world where sin is rampant, even in ourselves, but it's not burdensome. I think I hear what you're saying in that. Yeah. Yeah. But to the point of what you're saying, that's why Hebrews was written, to remove that burden, because people were falling back into a cruel the way they applied it was a cruel system. It was never meant to be a cruel system. It was supposed to point to Jesus all along, but falling back into it is a cruel thing. And so when you and I fall into old ways of thinking or old ways of relating to God, it's actually cruel. It's cruel to us. It's cruel to ourselves and to others if we teach that, we've got to prove ourselves or justify ourselves or make ourselves worthy. Jesus has already done that. He's imputed, we talked about this last week, imputed his righteousness onto us. We have nothing to prove. We have nothing to prove.
He talks in the opening chapter about Naaman who had leprosy. Remember, was it Naaman?
Mm-hmm.
And he went to go and be healed. And he was told, he wasn't even welcome like a king. He was told, just go bathe in the river. And he was mad because he expected he would have to do something glorious and hard. But it was easy.
That is funny.
It's a good book. I highly recommend it.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Life is impossible, and that's good news.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is good news that life's impossible because we try to achieve success, fill in the blank for however that manifests in your life, but the better we are at life sometimes, the more it keeps us away from God because we can kind of fool ourselves that we are... we're the master. We're in charge. So actually, meeting failure early in life is actually it's a good thing. It perhaps accelerates the process by which we recognize we need God and we depend on Him alone. Yeah, thanks for that. That's really helpful. Any thoughts on worship as it relates to the passage and what we do Sunday in, Sunday out, but then also daily as Christians? If Jesus is our great high priest, I mean, it transforms worship, right?
Well, the main thing of worship for the Israelites was the sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That was the whole, that's the high point, and it kind of gives credence to everything else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what sort of separates us from the Catholics who are kind of reenacting the sacrifice, if I understand that correctly.
Yeah. I'm certainly, not a Roman Catholic theologian, but yeah, I understand like in the sacrifice of the Mass, and I don't know how the average layperson would articulate it, but essentially representing, re-sacrificing, when the bread's broken and the wine is poured, some people would think that way.
Yeah, so whereas with Protestants, Jesus is the sacrifice as well as the...
And Cranmer goes to great lengths to talk about that. And when he talks about sacrifice, it's only our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. That's the only human sacrifice that's going on. Otherwise, it's recalling the one sufficient oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
He goes over and over again. So when we read that Rite One liturgy, Cranmer is very careful to say we're not re-sacrificing him. Yeah. And yeah, so for worship, you and I, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we remember that. And in remembering it, it's applied to us when we have it in mind. And then, yeah, tangibly, when we receive the bread, the wine, we're bodily creatures. I like handshakes and hugs and high fives, and I like to eat, if you can't tell and haven't heard me talk about it before. Those things, I mean, we're bodily creatures. And so it further reifies, it further... instructs us in those truths. Yeah, and I just think in the context of worship, it's not so much what we bring, but it's getting together and celebrating what Christ has brought, historically what he brought in his earthly life and ministry, but also now the gifts of faith he continues to give us. And so it struck out at 9 o'clock, but Dale Cooper Christianity, Agent Dale Cooper from Twin Peaks, we receive... We don't take, we don't fabricate, we receive. Womp womp, it fell apart again. Go watch Twin Peaks. I mean, it's just brilliant television. It's on Paramount Plus. It has changed my life. All right, let's keep moving to chapter... mercy. We've got 5 or 6 minutes. Let me see if we can actually do a little bit of verse or chapter 7. Let's just go to the end, actually. So flip on the back. Yeah, there's so much. And again, we've skipped chapter 6. In chapter 6, the author warns against apostasy. So again, he's trying to bring them back to the faith once delivered. They've fallen into the bad habits, the old habits. I want to look verse 23 and following. The former priests, again, he's making a similar point here, but the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's an amazing three verses there. The former priests, they had to keep appointing new ones because they died. But with Jesus, yes, we confess that he died, but we also confess that he rose again and that his life continues, not as an idea, not as a notion, not as a concept, but his actual life continues at the right hand of the Father. And so his intercessions are effectual even now because he is, and I made this painstakingly clear last week, he is a real active person, not an idea. Hey, Eric. Verse 26. Eric, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So a discussion of the law comes up here. And again, he's not denigrating the law, but he's trying to say from the beginning, the law itself was never intended to save us. The law was meant to instruct us. I've always enjoyed Luther's distinctions of the law. You might say the two distinctions. One was, as Coffey was saying, civilly speaking, that there would not be civil unrest. Just things like stop signs are good. They prevent car wrecks. When you're raising your children, you say, don't touch the iron. It's hot. I did that a couple of times. I'm looking at my mother who's here. I learned that lesson through suffering. But those things are good. Like the law in that sense, the civil use of the law is good. And then Luther goes on to say there's a theological use of the law. We learn ultimately that the law is unfulfillable by human beings from a moral sense. And so it instructs us, it points us to Christ who fulfills the law. But the author here is saying actually something beyond the law was going on. Jesus, yes, he did fulfill the law. He did not abolish it, as Matthew says. But beyond that, grace was at work. It's not the law so much that was fulfilled. Yes, that removes the burden of sin and punishment from us, but actually it comes from his good pleasure. It comes from his grace. It comes from, he says the word of oath here, the promise that he makes through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's helpful for you and me because Christianity is not a legalistic religion. It's not a legalistic way of life, even in so far as Jesus, while he fulfilled the law, that was not his chief purpose. His chief purpose was to share God's grace with us. And yes, he fulfills the law. I'm going to say it over and over again. But go back to Mark chapter 2. I mentioned this last week. He forgives the paralytic's sins. He says, get up, your sins are forgiven. And the guy rises and goes on his way. Jesus did that outside the bounds of the law. He did that because he's God. He did not say, go to the temple or go to the priest, make sacrifice. Instead, Jesus, by his good pleasure, forgave the man. And that's God's prerogative. Has that made sense? The law is one thing, but grace supersedes it, is bigger than it. It doesn't abolish it, but it is beyond it. And John makes this point in his gospel. He says, the law we received through Moses, but grace and truth we've received through Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing for you and me as Christians, that it's not based on legalism. It's based simply on God's good pleasure. He loves us and he cares for us and he makes that known to us. All right, I think our time is drawing near here. I'll conclude my remarks there, but any other thoughts on the passage or the concepts or Twin Peaks? I'll field those questions as well.
Okay,
thank you. I was fishing for that. Okay, so this is a hinge show in like television's history, because prior to Twin Peaks, you have soap operas and like pretty cheesy sitcoms. Not saying there weren't good ones. Some of them were good, but for the most part, there was a lot of garbage. And so it kind of uses those techniques and pushes us into a new era of TV drama. It's a murder mystery. A young girl dies. I'm not giving spoilers here, but the whole point is Laura Palmer dies. She's a young girl, high schooler. And Agent Dale Cooper has been sent, an FBI agent, to solve the murder. And so it's surrealist, David Lynch, a lot of strange kind of surrealist elements. But gosh, it's amazing. Yeah. So here's the truth about that show. Season one, they never reveal the murderer. Season two, they got pressure. He never wanted to reveal it. Season two, they got pressure. And so he said, okay, fine. And so he writes it into the show, but and I'm not going to give that away. But it's otherworldly. Yeah.
Just the two seasons?
Just 2 seasons in 1990. There were 8 episodes in the first season, 22 in the second, and then it never re-upped. But 25 years later, on Showtime, I think it was, they did a third season. They call it Twin Peaks The Return, and it is trippy. I mean, it is out there. Just listen to my sermons. You may hear some illustrations. All right, well, let me close this in prayer, and thanks for humoring me in that. Yeah. All right. Kind of, actually. Yeah, kind of. There's some real sci-fi elements. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let us pray. Lord, as we hear the bells toll, we're reminded that you call us to worship. And that call to worship is not it's not our act, Lord, but it's following what you've done, celebrating what you've done, telling what you've done, sharing what you've done, and praying back to you what you've done. And so we thank you that Jesus is our great high priest. He's made a way where there was no way. For sinners to be saved and to experience your grace. So I pray that grace and that love and that peace over all my friends here. In Christ's holy name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.